I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38. Last time, as we looked at the latter part of Genesis 37, we saw the ability of God to bring His servant Joseph safely down. We saw that Joseph's troubles really had much to do with God's revelation in his life, and then his own obedience to his father in seeking his brothers to see how they were faring some many miles away. And so what brought him into trouble was, in fact, his obedience. And of course, the conspiracy against him is being sold into slavery. His father enduring great grief at his loved son, for all he knew, being destroyed by some wild animal. And yet, through all of this, we saw the providence of God and moving essentially a farm boy from Canaan right next door to the palaces of Pharaoh. Because God has a purpose for Joseph. And despite all the things that were happening to him, bringing him down, God was bringing him safely down in order to fulfill those purposes. Well, the question that naturally arises, because, you know, Joseph is such an exemplary character, and I don't know that many of us, and we're honest with ourselves, would put ourselves in the same class as a Joseph. The question is, what about those that are not exemplary? What about when people do horrible things and it affects the whole family? What about abuse, lying, immorality? Can God handle that too? Can God turn that kind of darkness to light? Well, this next chapter answers the question. We begin reading in Genesis 38, 1 through 5. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. Remember, Judah is one of the sons of Jacob. Turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. Goes on to explain that the Lord ended up putting Judah's firstborn son Ur to death because of the young man's wickedness. The Lord judged his younger brother Onan in the same way when he wickedly refused to fulfill his duty to help provide an heir for his deceased brother according to Levirate law. And the custom of the day, the legal custom, was that if you had a brother who died with no heir, you were to marry his widow if you were unmarried. And the first son that was produced from that marriage would actually be the firstborn son of your brother so that his line could continue. And that was the way they legally handled that. God actually sanctions this, affirms it in the Mosaic law, according to the customs of the time. So God slew the second brother for violating that obligation he had to his brother, to his wife, who had been the widow of his brother, according to confirmed law. We continue the story in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, after the death of the second son, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went to Timnath, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and that she had not been given to him in marriage, again, according to the established custom law of the day. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord." Signet wouldn't necessarily be a ring, but probably more of a cylinder type thing that you would typically wear around your neck that you would impress. Instead of signing, you would, it'd be your signature. It's almost like giving somebody your social security number and your, you know, you wouldn't, in ancient identity theft, you wouldn't want to give them someone your signet. Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on her garments of widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was a Naam at the roadside?" The pagan religion of the day, there were those who they made immorality part of their worship, and there were women who served in that way, and that's what he thought she was. And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez, which basically means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, another sordid chapter in the life of the patriarchs. Like the brackish, disease-ridden waters of a swamp. But if you get to look at that swamp from the right perspective, even a swamp reflects the sunlight. And that is what you have here. It is easy to be so disgusted by the pervasive wickedness displayed in this sampling of human history that you actually miss the sunlight shining on the dark waters of human sin and misery. Reflected in the brackish, poison waters of human sin, we actually see the shining face of God. And so I've called the message this morning, "Dark Shining." Dark Shining. We might ask the question, where do you see God's face? And I have to be honest with you, when I first read through the chapter, and quite frankly, over the months of anticipating preaching on this chapter, I'm basically thinking, what in the world are we going to do when we get there? But as I looked at the chapter more closely, looked at it in its context of history, God's face becomes very clear. His character, his righteousness, his activity. We see his portrait, God's portrait, reflected in three ways in this chapter. And here they are. First, we see God's wisdom. God's wisdom. We see his wisdom in the contrast between the character of Judah and the character of Joseph, whom God had early on chosen to lead and to save his people. We might think that Judah would be the one that would be the deliverer, because through Judah, we know the deliverer ultimately comes. But Judah shows us great sin, while Joseph shows great righteousness. So we see God's wisdom in his choice of Joseph. We see, secondly, God's justice. God's justice. We see his justice first in executing judgment against even private, flagrant sin. Most of the sins that happen in this chapter are in the private arena. They're not the kind of thing that you would notice coming to a church service. They are the kinds of sins that exist among people, but they're the kind of sins that are covered and that you would never see on a Sunday morning. But God sees even the private sins, and he executes justice regarding them. And second, we see his justice in his vindicating a Canaanite wife and widow from the mistreatment of those with power over her. It's not that he's justifying her sin, but it is that he's vindicating her cause. And he shows justice to this abused woman. Abused in that those in power violated law as to their obligation to her. And then third, we see God's grace. God's grace. In that he continues to fulfill his promise to send a Savior through the descendants of Jacob. For one of Tamar's sons, born of incest, one of his sons will be the ancestor of the Messiah, the Savior himself. Now, as we look at this chapter and look at these themes, this portrait of God, what's going to dawn on us is that this chapter really is representative of the way life really is. And it displays to us the way God really is. There's a tendency among all of us who are long practiced in religious custom, on the one hand, to pretend that life isn't this down and dirty, and on the other hand, to pretend that God is not this gracious. And so this corrects our thinking in two ways. It corrects our thinking and our understanding of who we really are, and it corrects our thinking and understanding of who God really is and how he operates. And right now, that's just a claim. Right now, that might seem like a wild claim to you, but I think as we go through this, that's what we're going to gain. That's the blessing it's been to me this week in preparing to deliver the message to you. And my prayer is that that blessing will flow through me to you, but from God himself. Before we go further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now help us. Help us understand what's here. Help us see its connection to our own lives. And help us see Jesus, who has shown to us the great glory of God in his wisdom, justice, and grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first this display of God's wisdom. God is at work in Joseph's life. In fact, most of the rest of Genesis is devoted to it, and we're already into that account. God saw to it that this portrait of Judah is set in direct contrast to the portrait of Joseph. If you look at, read chapter 38, and then read chapter 39 and contrast Judah to Joseph, you'll see it very clearly. Chapter 38 actually covers the time period from when Joseph was sold into slavery to the time when the families of Israel moved down to Egypt under Joseph's care. So essentially, you have in the life of Judah, you have his life laid out for us in chapter 38. And then in the life of Joseph, you have chapters 39 and following, almost to the end of the book. So it's a huge contrast. And its placement next to chapter 39 creates a stark contrast between Judah's immoral behavior and Joseph's faithful purity, even under extreme trial and temptation. And we're going to be studying that, how Joseph, separated from his family under tremendous pressure from his boss's wife, nonetheless maintains his integrity and his purity, even at the cost of imprisonment. Whereas Judah shows something entirely different. Let's talk about Judah. We see Judah first marries a Canaanite, and he marries his first son to a Canaanite. Despite Abraham and Isaac's care to avoid marrying into the pagan tribes residing in Canaan, Judah seems to have no concern about that. He reminds us of Esau's prizing carnal appetite and worldly success over any spiritual blessing. Second, Judah not only breaks his promise to give his third son to his daughter-in-law, but he keeps her in waiting in a position that cuts her off from all other options. He, in essence, consigns her to perpetual widowhood and consigns her to having no heir at all, nobody to take care of her in her old age. Third, as soon as his wife dies, Judah seeks sexual fulfillment outside of marriage rather than working toward getting married again. He wants it, so he just does it with no regard to God's law. Fourth, having engaged in immorality himself, Judah is quick to condemn and actually to call for the torture and execution of his own daughter-in-law for her immorality. Thankfully, his final assessment is that she is more righteous than he. Verse 26. So in this portrait of Judah versus the portrait of Joseph, we do see the wisdom of God, the difference between godliness and ungodliness. And we see how God is going to be using Joseph to really rescue this family from its sinful practices. The second thing we see, the second facet of the portrait of God that we see, is God's justice. When he strikes Judah's wicked sons dead, and then when he vindicates this abused widow, God's justice. Look at verse 7. And this is actually, you know, the one point we actually have explicit reference to God. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Similar words in verse 10. But what he, Onan, did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now, we don't know the specific sin of the first son. The Bible doesn't even tell us what it is. He just says that the first son was wicked. He's evil. He did what was harmful, injurious. He did what was wrong. The sin of the second son, we're told very specifically what it was. It was a sin against his wife. It was committed in the privacy of their bedchamber. He knew that the first son born to Tamar and himself would perpetuate the family line of his deceased brother, not himself. So he took action to keep her from conceiving a child at all. His tactics showed dishonor to his brother and to his wife, along with a covetous, self-centered attitude. His tribe still continues. Many a husband, father, supposed to be leader of his home, leads and lives purely for his own benefit and not for the benefit of anybody else. The wickedness of one brother is unnamed. The wickedness of the other occurred in private. But the wickedness of both young men was in the sight of Yahweh, in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting to me that God uses here his covenant name. It literally means he is. It stresses his self-existence. It stresses also his loyal relationship with his people. He not only is self-existent, but out of his own goodness, he enters into relationship with men and establishes that relationship on a covenant of blood. The Lord saw their wickedness. If you think about it, we don't even know that anyone else saw the first son's wickedness but God. And the wickedness of the second son would have been seen only by his wife. But God saw. God saw it all. He not only knew what these men had done, he knew why they had done it. They were wicked. You see, a lot of times we think about our sins just in terms of deeds. And the reality is the deeds flow from identity, from who we are. And God sees us not only in what we do, but in what we are. He sees us at the level of desire. He sees the things that we would like to say if we could. He sees the things that we would like to do if we could. God sees us. And as the covenant God, loyal to his people, self-existent one, he is totally in tune with who we are, what we do. We're so limited that often we project onto God the limitations of man. Because we cannot see God, we often live as if he cannot see us. We deceive ourselves. We know better theologically, academically, theoretically. But often in the choices that we make, whenever we choose to sin, we know that we're sinning, we do it shutting out from our minds and from our behavior that God is totally aware and attentive and watching what we're doing. And indeed, the worst of our sins, the sins that tend to root most deeply in our hearts, are the kinds of sins that we would never commit if we knew anybody else was watching. And yet, the thrice holy God of heaven, who not only is totally perfect, but also administers justice, is the one who is watching. When our sins are not open to the public, we think them hidden from God, too. How often we sin against our spouse or against other members of our family in the unguarded private moments of life in the home. We sin against our relations because we can be ourselves. We're most free to be ourselves, typically, in the places we're most used to being. And when we're in private, when we don't feel the accountability of many watching eyes, what comes out is who we really are. We disregard the reality that we will have to answer to God even for every idle word, according to Jesus Christ. We forget that God's watchful eye is on us. To forget is to play the fool. Because God does see and God does administer justice. The Lord executed them both. Now, for me to execute someone else for the sin would be totally out of line. I don't have that level of authority. I don't have that knowledge of that person's sin. But God has the ultimate authority to kill and to make alive. He created life. He can take life at his will. Our days are numbered. He knows exactly how many heartbeats we will have, how many breaths we will take. What he wills is always right. Whether he gives life or he takes it, it's the right thing to do. God has every possible option open to him to bring about not only his blessings on us, but also his justice against us. Whether we be individuals or families or churches or cities or nations. There is no power so great. There is no fence so high to protect us from him. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. All things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The darkness is light to him. Whether we fly to heaven or dig down to hell, we cannot escape him. He sees. And he takes action. He also displays his justice by vindicating Tamar. Tamar would not be someone that you and I would typically be drawn to protect. She's a Canaanite, twice widowed. She's been cheated out of her rightful status by none other than one of God's people. And so she takes matters into her own hands, and the only way she can devise, really according to the Canaanite customs, her deception and her immorality with her father-in-law are in keeping with Canaanite morality, not biblical morality, but her cause was just. When we do not do right by people, we can put them into the precarious position of seeing no other option but to do wrong. And we can quote, and it is true that it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. But that doesn't get us off the hook for the wrongs we commit that provoke the sins of others. It's kind of like, you know, kids growing up and one of the kids punches the other in the arm, and the next one retaliates by punching his brother back in the face. And so the first brother who laid the first blow goes running crying to mom and dad, "He punched me." Of course, he doesn't give the part of the story that he gave the first punch. Both are wrong to give the punch. But we tend to focus on the sin of the other person rather than the provocation that we gave. Our sin spawns sin. And if you think about human history, you think about American history. People who are sinners respond sinfully to sins committed against them. And so you have generation after generation retaliating for sins against them. And it's so much a way of life that who knows who actually committed the first one. We don't know if Tamar is a believer at this point, but we do know that God takes action to vindicate her just cause, even though her tactics are not right. History is full of sinful protests against unrighteous, oppressive behavior. God knows how to sift through it all. He rewards Tamar's just cause despite her sinful tactics. He brings conviction to Judah, who confesses his sin against his daughter-in-law. We are sometimes so incensed by certain sins against us that we fail to acknowledge our own sins against others. Sometimes we shrink from showing kindness toward others because we are worried to appear supportive of their sin. How do we work through that? Well, let's think about that a moment. Every person alive on the planet is a sinner. Every single one of them. Every single person in this room this morning is a sinner. And our sin is so great that what we deserve is eternal wrath from God in hell. So however small we may consider our own sin compared to the sins of others, it's not small enough to escape hellfire. So the scripture would teach us the reality is that we all are bad sinners. And we know we're bad sinners. Because while we might hold off from certain deeds that are considered especially bad, there's hardly a one of them we haven't committed in our own minds with the right provocation. And the question is what you think or what you have the boldness to do the index of who you really are? You see, when we start looking at that level, we know that we're all in deep trouble. And so to throw on the table that this person's a sinner, so I'm not going to vindicate or help them, that doesn't really work. Any act of kindness or justice you and I practice toward another is done on behalf of a sinner. Every act of kindness or justice done to you or to me is on behalf of sinners. We are by nature hypocrites. This chapter covers sins so bad that we hesitate to even, you know, should I even preach on this in a public setting? And yet the reality is that these sins are rife in our own community. There's no way to explain. There's no way to explain how frequently we turn to pornography. There's no way to explain how often our marriages split up in the affairs. There's no way to explain the kind of pain and abuse that families endure in our community. If it weren't not for the reality that we are this wicked, we don't see it on Sundays when we're all dressed up. And part of what a chapter like this does is it forces us to get real about who we really are. I'm not saying everybody has committed this kind of sin, but my guess is that most of us have committed some version of it, at least in our thinking, and at least at the level of desire. Same sin. We're all sinners, but we tend to see others as worse sinners than we are. We saw a display of this during the President Clinton's years when all that came out with what had happened in the Oval Office. And I couldn't escape this feeling that this was horrible to happen. It was disgusting to me. I mean, it was loathsome to me. And yet when I thought about what had gone on there, I thought, and this is actually what's going on in a great number of the movies that people consider entertainment. This is what's going on throughout our communities. But somehow if the President of the United States does it in the Oval Office, now that's really sin. And the reality is that we're awash in immorality and deceit, love of pleasure. We cry out with Judah, bring her out and let her be burned. For what, Judah? Immorality. But immorality in which he himself participated. God's justice. Thankfully, the chapter doesn't end there. We see also the reflection of God's grace. Verse 27 to 30 reads, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, this one came out first. He drew back his hand. Behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name is called Perez. After that, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand. His name was Zerah. So with the ending of this chapter, we see God's grace overshadowing the entire account. These are sinful people. They are still the people of promise. Judah is the tribe through which Messiah will come. The father of the tribe is a great sinner. Tamar is a Canaanite, part of a cursed people. And her twins are by her father-in-law. And yet from the line of one of those twins will come the promised offspring in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. The sin of Judah and of his sons and all its sordid abuse cannot stop the purposes of God to send the promised Savior as a human being born of sinful people. When we cross to the New Testament, you might want to go there now. New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, the first 6 verses. We actually find this chapter referred to. Matthew 1, 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute converted to Yahweh, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, a Moabitess, the line of Lot, by one of his daughters, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. In six verses, multiple references to this kind of sin in the line of Christ. No wonder the angel says to Joseph, after Mary has been found with child, there's still a virgin. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't it obvious how sinful they are? Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh in human flesh, come to save the human race from their sins. Sins so dark and sordid we recoil. Never mind how often we're guilty of the same sins. The Bible doesn't shrink from revealing to us how sinful the ancestors of Jesus were. It is brutally frank about them. And it's brutally frank about us. For it's only when we realize what sinners we are that we realize how desperate we are for the only one who can save us from our sins and the eternal wrath of God they deserve. On the dark waters of our sin, we see the shining face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. The darkest day in all of human history, the day when political and religious rulers of this earth conspired with demons of darkness to murder the absolutely sinless anointed one sent by the Father, God the Son, the promised King and Savior. Hatred, lies, injustice, brutality, blood, gore, agony, all the sin of the ages laid on the spotless Lamb of God. It was so horrific that creation heaved with horror. Darkness covered the earth, and earthquakes shook its foundations. The Son of God, slain for us. His followers in despair, scattered, hiding. It's as if all the putrid mass of evil funneled down into one blasphemous expression of corrupt rebellion against God Himself. And because man could finally touch God, because He had come in human flesh, man could murder God and be free. But on Resurrection Day, 3 days later, it began to be evident that this horrid deicide was according to God's perfect plan to fulfill His purpose to save those who would put faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners who would put faith in Jesus Christ. God's appointed Savior from sin. The sin was too brash and brutal for us to deny it. The love was too unrestrained to miss. The victory over the grave was too astonishing to forget. Sin paid for, love displayed, death defeated, hope born. It was dark, shining. God's wisdom, justice, grace, stamped on the central events of sinful human history. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And over, before and since, God demonstrates His ability to work through the very worst of darkness and bring forth light. It's no wonder so many sinners, children of darkness, have put their trust in Him and become children of light. He's the only answer for the darkness of our lives. Dark shining. Even in the sinful history of the human race, including our own individual personal histories, we see reflected the character of God, His wisdom, His justice, and thank God, His grace. Let's pray. So where do you fit in all this? We so want to minimize and gloss over our sin. We so want to convince ourselves that we're better than we are. But when we do, at best, we see reflected our face. And we're not being honest about who we really are. When we get honest about who we really are, then we know how badly we need a Savior. Have you turned from your sin to the Savior? Have you looked in faith on Him? Have you cried out for Him to rescue you? Perhaps this morning is your day. And He would show great grace to you and lift you up out of the miry pit. Many of you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you know all too well how easy it is for your flesh to rear its head and seek to have the dominance over your life. And some of you, while you're children of God, are dominated right now by your flesh. There's no rescue for you, but in Christ alone. Or perhaps you're under the illusion that because you're advanced, you've known the Lord for a long time, that you really shouldn't dirty your hands trying to help people that are really bad sinners. Take another look at your heart, and then into the loving face of God who rescued you. Will you talk to Him? Will you talk to Him about what He's revealed about yourself and about Him to you this morning? And respond in the way He would want you to respond, whether in faith, trusting Christ for the first time, or in humility, confessing your sin as a believer and reveling in God's grace and seeking to live that out to others. Let's take a minute or so to talk to God silently about it. Oh, God, our Father, we delight to call You Father, for we know we began as children of murder and lies, of darkness, of Satan. And You have made us Your own. We have been born again. We have been given an inheritance among the saints of light, an inheritance that Jesus earned for us. So, Lord, we delight to call you Father. And ask that you would make us more and more like you. And that you would help us as we wade through the swamp of human misery and sin, that you would help us see reflected your shining face of wisdom, justice, grace. That we might be your light bearers. And that we might offer hope to those that are dying in darkness. Cleanse our hearts, purify our minds, and make us strong for waging the battle for peace, declaring the good news that Jesus Christ has done what needed to be done to free us. In his name we pray and for his glory. Amen.